chapter 2. Woe unto them that devise iniquity and work evil among their beds. When the morning is light, they practice it, because it is in the power of their hand. Woe, that word woe could be translated, alas, alas, for the ones that devise iniquity and plan out their sins. They plan it ahead of time, much time in planning, we might say, their evil deeds, their evil things that they have in mind. They think about it, even the bed, and they lie awake at night. They can't sleep because they try to figure out how to steal or how to oppress others. Well, it seemed like in these days, too, we're having more robberies than we've ever had before. But then, after they got it all figured out, then they'll put their plan into action, into practice. And it'll work because they have the authority and political power to do what all their evil thoughts to do. In Proverbs 3, verse 27, it says, "Withhold not the good from them to whom it is due, when it is in the power in thine hand to do it. They justify themselves." In Psalms 36:4, we read, "He devises mischief upon his bed, and sitteth himself in a way that is not good. He abhorreth not evil." And then there's others, Psalms 58, the first five verses of Psalms 58, Isaiah 5:20, "Woe unto them that call evil good and good evil, put darkness for light and light for darkness, and put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter." So they don't know good from bad, and they don't know right from wrong, and so the enemy has them just where he wants them. In verse 2, "And they covet fields and take them by violence, the houses, and they take them away. So they oppress a man in his house, even a man in his heritage." So the basis of their sins is actually coveting, then, isn't it? They covet these things. They want the things that they can't have. And they want land for profit. Jezebel was a good example of this. Naboth had some property and Ahab wanted it. And he couldn't get it, and he was moaning and groaning around the house because he couldn't get Naboth's vineyard. And so Jezebel said, "Well, it's very easy, just kill him, take it." So she contrived a way to get Naboth killed so that Ahab could have the vineyard. And she seized it by violence, just like we read here. And this is either physical or political, whichever you want to take it. It doesn't make any difference to them if anyone lives there or not. They just go in and take what they want. They can do that to your property if they want to. All they have to do is come in and condemn it and say, "It's mine, I want it. Here's 50 cents for $10,000 property," and there's nothing you can do about it. That's stealing. But they don't think so. They've justified themselves in it. So they ignore, that's another thing, they ignore completely the year of Jubilee, because that says that property always goes back to its original owner after 50 years. But what's God got to say about it? He doesn't know. That's their attitude. Then in verse 3, "Therefore thus saith the Lord, Behold, against this family do I devise an evil, from which you are not removed your neck, neither shall you go haughtily, for this time is evil." Now God talks to them and gives them a chance to repent in verse 3. If not, then God has a plan. They might have their plan to work out, but so does God. Family here is a circle of relationship, a circle of people that are related or in the same caste or class with each other. And it's used for anything that lives, even an animal, talking about the animals going into the ark there in Genesis 8. So when we talk about a family, we're just talking about a group of related people. But God said, "I plan an evil, but in whose eyes is this evil?" You know, when God speaks of evil, when it has a purpose, to bring man closer to him. When man thinks of evil, why, it's something that hurts him. But when God thinks of evil, it's something to bless man. And when something terrible comes in my life, then I feel hurt by it, but God looks at it in a different way than I do, and he says, this is going to bless him. God says, I'm going to bring evil into their life. Well, God has a purpose for what man calls evil. So God sees it as good to deliver man from evil. That's his purpose. There's no way to escape for your neck, he says here. It's in a yoke of unbelief. Faith has a different yoke than unbelief has. It's an easy yoke. It's a light yoke, Jesus said in Matthew. Neither shall you walk with slander. In verse 4, in that day shall one take a parable against you and lament with a doleful lamentation and say, We be utterly spoiled. He hath changed the portion of my people. How hath he removed it from me? Turning away, he hath divided our field. The judgment is what we're talking about here. We're talking about the day. This day is a day of judgment. This is called in Jeremiah 30, verse 7, it's called Jacob's trouble. And that verse starts with the same alas, or the same word as we have woe here. And he says, for that day is great. There's none like it. It's a terrible day. And he calls it Jacob's troubles. This we read, this is what is they say will be parable or a proverb or a byword. We'll call it that. They would rather mourn than repent. The word lamentation here is plural. Lots of people lamenting. Some sincerely and some insincerely. I'm not going to turn to it, but you might look up Jeremiah 9, 18 and 19 along this same thought. The voice of wailing, the voice of crying. Jeremiah is called a weeping prophet in sincerity. Back in those days, they had pay weepers, pay mourners. They hire people to do their mourning for them so that they don't have to do it themselves. They can go about their own business. These aren't the sincere mourners. In Amos 5, verse 16, read, therefore the Lord, the God of hosts, the Lord, thus saith, wailing shall be in all streets, and they shall say in all the highways, alas, alas, woe, woe. And they shall call the husbandmen to mourn, and such as are skillful lamentations to wailing. Skillful. They've had a lot of practice in it. They know what they're doing when it comes to wailing. And they'll say, we've been robbed, and our land is taken away. Change the portion. Change the allotment. The inheritance is gone. The people are scattered. In verse 5, therefore thou shalt have none that shall cast my cord, my lot, in the congregation of the Lord. In other words, no one will be able to measure his property. A cord is a measuring tool in that day. So he can't measure his property in order to claim it back. It'll be given to somebody else. Then in verse 6, prophesy ye not. Say they unto them that prophecy, that prophesy. They shall not prophesy to them that they shall not take shame. These are false prophets in this. Most people don't want the truth. The biggest part of the people don't want truth. The outstanding thing today, where they will forsake truth for a good feeling. And I've seen this over and over again. They want a good feeling. They want, even God's people today want to be more charismatic. They want to feel something. God wants truth put out. Now, where people go after a good feeling, then there also is going to be false prophets who would say God's prophets are all wrong. The truth, they don't know what they're doing. You listen to me. We've had so many people like that are drawing God's people away from the truth by wrong words and wrong prophecy. You won't really be taken by the Gentiles, I said to these. Sennacherib really won't come down. We really won't do this. So don't tell us that we we're going into captivity. Don't tell us we're going into shame. They just didn't want to hear the truth in all that. Then in verse 7, O thou that are named the house of Jacob, is the Spirit of the Lord strengthened? Are these his doing? Do not my words do good to him that walketh uprightly? What we're saying here is they will also say, to justify their own words by asking three questions here. One question, is God's Spirit hindered? And in order to answer that question, we have to ask ourselves another question. What God are we talking about? They'll not be able to tell it is the Spirit of the Antichrist. They won't be able to tell the difference. They don't know the word well enough. So when the Spirit of Antichrist comes, why, they'll be following him. The second one, are these his doings? Would he be evil on his people? And the third question here is, does not the false prophet's words do good? They seem to do good to the natural mind. I'd rather believe things that sound good to me than things that's going to correct me. It'd be easier to believe them. So the unrighteous could be honest, would be their thought. In verse 8, even of late my people is risen up as an enemy. Ye pull off the robe of the garment from them that pass by securely as men averse from war. And God's answer, what sad words that we have in this verse 8, God's people that he loved and brought out of Egypt are his enemy. That is, we say as a nation they are, not as individuals. And you say, prove this. What is the proof? You steal clothes off of people as they pass by. And you say, God will not judge me. There won't be any war. We're secure. We're at peace. Everything's all right. And it's contrary to what the true prophets were saying. Verse 9, the women of my people have cast out from their pleasant houses. From their children have they taken away my glory forever. And this is surely the end time condition. We can't say anything else but that. Wives are forced to work out of the home. This was prominent during World War II. And if anybody was here during World War II, they could remember that this is when corruption really began in the United States. The men went off to war and the women went to work in more plants, and there was more sin, there was more adultery, began at that time than ever before. It was a terrible coming down. And so here in the scriptures, God did use women to fight the enemy because no man wanted to fight. Mothers are needed to train their children to fight against the enemy. Now, they need to work for the family to live, and God's glory is not seen in children. So deny God's things in the home and in the school and at work or wherever they are. Don't talk about God, just deny that he's in anything at all. In verse 10, arise you and depart, for this is not your rest, because it is polluted. It shall destroy you even with the sore destruction. The false prophets had told them that there would be no war and that they could rest in their land. And God says this is not the time to rest. So they were to arise and depart into captivity, for they cannot remain in a polluted land. Even if they are righteous, they can't. It shall be destroyed, and the destruction will be great at that time. Verse 11, if a man walketh in the Spirit, and falsehood do lie, saying, I will prophesy unto thee of wine and a strong drink, he shall even be the prophet of this people. And this is kind of amusing. The word for spirit here is also could be translated wind. And I think this would be a better translation where in this verse, a man walketh in the wind, and it may seem that they will have a supernatural power in which he will pretend to be divinely inspired, but they lie. They're liars. There's a lot of people that claim to be led of the Spirit and are liars. If it goes contrary to God's word, it's wrong. Most people will believe them and the truth remain without meaning. Well, we see this down at the end time too, that people won't believe the remnant of Israel. The Israelites won't believe the remnant as they teach Christ. And many of them will be put to death. In the 24th chapter of Matthew, verses 23 through 27, we read that if any man shall say unto you, lo, here is Christ, or there is Christ, believe it not. For there shall arise false Christs and false prophets, and shall show great signs and wonders, insomuch that, if they were possible, they shall deceive the very elect. Think about that. So much falsity in this world today. Religious falsity. And that's why it pays to run after the truth with all of our heart and not listen to people who claim to know something. If anybody claims to know something, they usually don't know anything. And then he goes on to say, as the lightning cometh out of the east and shineth in the west, so shall also the coming of the Lord be. This coming of the Lord in Matthew 24 is not his coming for the church, but his coming for judgment. And it's so plainly there, and people apply it to the church, but it had nothing to do with his coming to the church. He's coming for punishment. All right, verse 12, and I will surely assemble, O Jacob, all of thee. I will surely gather the remnant of Israel. I will put them together as the sheep of Bozar, as the flock in the midst of their fold. They shall make great noise by reason of the multitude of men. And the captive here will not be forever, their captivity. There will be a gathering together. And this is a wonderful promise from the Lord. Bozar means the fold, and he calls them sheep of his fold. Jesus came to gather his sheep. There was one lost sheep. He left the fold to find the one lost sheep. How he loved the sheep. How he loved Israel. That's why he became the Lamb of God, to give his life for the sheep. In John 10, verse 7, Jesus said, verily, verily, I say unto you, I am the door of the sheep. This is his sheep. This is Israel. Not the church. All that ever came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved, and shall come in and out and find pasture. The thief cometh not, but to steal, and to kill, and to destroy. I am come that you might have life, and you might have it more abundantly. And the Israel rejected this shepherd, and we accepted this shepherd. Therefore, we have life abundantly that should be theirs. But they're living in unbelief right now. One day they'll have this wonderful shepherd, and they'll see that he is not only the good shepherd, but the chief shepherd, and he gave his life for the sheep. And they'll see that the hireling, or the Antichrist, doesn't care for the sheep. In fact, you'd like to see all of Israel dead. Before it's over, it was his aim, but God isn't going to let him do that. Over the years, there had been many hirelings and many wolves, we should say, has come into the flock. The greatest wolf yet is yet to come, and he'll steal and rob and kill until there's none left. That's his object. But God will have a remnant at the end days, you know, to raise his people up. Remember verse 12, I was thinking of a part there. They shall make great noise by reason of the multitude of men. 500 years, you'd have 2,000 feet to make a great noise. Verse 13, the breaker is come before them. They have broken up, they have passed through the gate, and are gone out by it. And their king shall pass before them, and the Lord on the head of them. Who is the breaker here that we're reading of? Who is this breaker to whom violence belongs? As we read in Psalms 94, 1. I may read that in a minute. But who is this breaker? Well, at that time, God has allowed the nations to break his people into pieces, hasn't he? He's allowed Assyria and Babylon, and he brought them into captivity as they were to walk them about, that they might, that they become under the Gentile control. When they see their need, God brings them down to see their need and cry, actually lament and cry before God. And I think this is the thing when people get in trouble. Today, the church, we get into trouble. How often we go to somebody else for help rather than to cry to God. Now, I'm not saying we shouldn't go to a lawyer, but I am saying we ought to cry to God, put our trust in Him, and let maybe He'll direct us to the right lawyer or a right doctor or the right somebody. I don't know. But they, people won't do that today. They won't put their trust in the Lord. They just go on their way. They don't really want to cry out to God. If they did, God would reveal His power and His strength to them. Same way with Israel. God will reveal His, their king to them if they cry out to Him. But they won't. They don't. Let's look in the 94th Psalm. And I think I'll read a few verses there. I'm going to read the first seven verses, I think. O Lord God, to whom revenge belongeth, O Lord, to whom vengeance belongeth, show thyself. Paul says in Romans, vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. I will repay it. Romans 12. Lift up thyself, thou judge of the earth. Render a reward to the proud. Lord, how long shall the wicked triumph? How long shall they utter the speech, hard things? And all the workers of iniquity boast themselves. They break in pieces the people, O Lord, thy people, O Lord, and afflict thine heritage. They slay the widow and the stranger, and murder the fatherless. Yet they say, the Lord shall not see, neither shall the God of Jacob regard it. And that's the condition we have in the world today. They kill, they rob, they hurt, they destroy, and they say, oh, God won't see it. And a lot of them are so taken up with the God of narcotics today that they don't believe that God knows or God will see anything. But the question here is, how long is it going to be before God does something about it? How long? We do not know how long. I wish we did. But there'll be another breaker yet coming, much more powerful than any breaker that's been there before. And He'll break down the breaker. He'll break down the Gentiles' wall and set His people free when they acknowledge Him. In the second chapter of Daniel, and we've studied this before, the image that Nebuchadnezzar saw, it represented the four world empires. And it says there in verse 44, I guess it is, and in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom. It's the last days. The God of heaven shall set up a kingdom in the days of these four kings in that image that Nebuchadnezzar saw, which can never be destroyed. He's going to be the last breaker then. And the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. It's going to break in pieces the iron, the brass, the clay, the silver, the gold. All of these pieces will be broken when the last breaker comes. Great God made known this to Daniel. Another scripture I think we'll finish with this is in the second Psalm, and most of us can quote that, verse 6. He says, yet have I set my king upon the holy little hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said unto me, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thy inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Here's our last breaker. Break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. When they cry out to Him, Jesus will come to their defense and break their enemy to pieces. Just because the nations have broken up and destroyed Israel doesn't mean that Israel is going to remain destroyed. God's going to come in His due time. When the judgment of them is over and they cry out to Him for help, they'll be completely surrounded by their enemy on every side, and there'll be no way of escape. then he'll cry out, they'll cry out to him, and Jesus will come and break the bands asunder that has kept them into captivity all these years. So it's 600 years before Christ. Praise the Lord. All right, that finishes chapter 2.